verse 34 of John 13, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And in verse 14 he says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if what? Silence. If you do them." I want us to look very simply tonight at this story, really just from three angles. First of all, the incident itself. And then secondly, to think perhaps about the symbolic meaning of that incident. And then thirdly, to see whether there is something practical that we can take from this passage. For surely our Lord's closing words there in verse 17 are meant that we should take them seriously. The incident itself, its symbolic meaning, and then its practical meaning. First of all, then, the incident itself. It was just before the Passover feast, it says in verse 1. It was that night in the upper room when Jesus was going to have a lot to say to his disciples about love. It was at the end of the Passion Week. It was, in fact, Thursday night. And it won't be very long after this that Jesus moves out of that upper room into the Garden of Gethsemane to wrestle with the thought of the will of God for his life. It's the same night in which he was betrayed. It's the same night in which his own heart is bursting with anguish. It's the night in which he was to institute the Lord's Supper. It's the night when, as it says in verse 1, he knew that the time had come at last for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And it was the night where in verse 2 it says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love." And yet incredibly, on the other side of the coin, so to speak, it was the night when his disciples failed to understand what he was doing. They were not really aware of what was about to happen. They weren't even aware of the needs of their colleagues around about them. All they were thinking of was the meal. Or was it? The sun had set, and it was really time to eat. There in front of them lay this beautiful feast. The food was all ready, the room was all decorated, and the table was laid. They had walked from Bethany, far enough along those hot, dusty roads to feel hot and to feel tired. And their feet would have been sore and dirty, as the dust would have come in through the open thongs of their sandals. And before eating, they really needed to wash their feet. They would recline on couches for the meals, and their feet would be up there on those couches. And the custom was that those feet had to be washed. In fact, to lie there with dirty feet exposed at the table would be perhaps just as unthinkable and unacceptable as you or I getting into bed with our shoes on. And it was the responsibility of the host to make sure that these feet were washed. It was a part of Eastern culture. And to omit that obligatory courtesy would be an insult to the guests. So the host would be quite sure he saw that it was done. And yet, he would never do it himself, because the guests would be offended if he did. But he would arrange for it to be done. It was the work that would have been given to the lowliest of the servants in the house. John the Baptist gives us an indication of that when he himself puts himself into that lowly position when he spoke about Jesus as the one who was coming in John 1:27. He said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And here is John placing himself before his Lord in the most humble of humble positions. But here in that upper room, they had a problem. They didn't have a slave. They didn't have a servant deputed to do the menial duty. And that meant, quite clearly it meant, that one of those disciples would have to do the job for all the rest. And that was the problem. Because no one made a move. No one saw it as his responsibility. All of them secretly thought somebody else ought to do it. You see, when you think about it, they had just swept into Jerusalem on the back of a wave of public acclaim. Jerusalem had turned out en masse to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had shared, I'm sure, in a sense of euphoria and elation as all the crowds had spread the palm branches and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And these were ordinary men, fishermen, in the presence of one whom their fellow countrymen had proclaimed to be the King of Israel. Why, they were courtiers. And in their own perception, I think they thought they were somebodies. You get a clue to that in Luke 22, where the story of the upper room is told by Luke. And it's recorded that at this very feast, a dispute arose amongst them as to who was to be the greatest. That was what was in their mind. Which one of us is the most important? Over in the corner of the room, standing silent, were silent witnesses to the thoughts that were running through their minds. There was the basin, the pitcher of water, the towel, the soap. It would have all been laid out. They were silent. But I suspect that their very silence and presence spoke volumes in the hearts of those men who sat there. Accusing, pointing the finger, making them feel just a little bit uncomfortable. Making them realize that there was something that needed to be done and somebody had to do it. And I'm sure Peter would have been quick to spot them standing there. Perhaps he could hear them saying, "Peter, aren't you the one that always likes to be first? You're the one that always jumps up onto your feet to say something when the opportunity arises. You're the great trailblazer. You're the spokesman. You're the leader. Well, come on. Here we stand. Take the basin. Pick up the pitcher. Take the towel. Use the soap. Wash your friend's feet. Give them an example. Or are you too high and mighty? And John would have seen them. Aren't you the disciple that Jesus loves? Are you not able to show love in return? Can't you get down on your knees and untie his sandals and show your love to him in a practical way? Can't you wash those tired feet? Put your love into practical action so that everybody can see it. It's no good, John, saying you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your disciple brothers whom you have seen. Come on, get me. Take the towel. Prove your love. Do something. I wonder what Judas would have thought they said to him. Because I'm sure you get the impression that they would have seen these things through their own eyes. And I think his response might have been very different. Your hands are soiled, Judas. Your heart is soiled. You want to sell your Lord. You know that you're suspect because you hold the purse and you've dipped into it. But if you were to take the towel and if you were put on a display of caring, perhaps they wouldn't suspect you. Might be a good cover. And each of those disciples, I believe, would have seen and heard that silent witness. And each of them would interpret those objects standing there in the corner of their room from within their own hearts. And every one of them would have known what they ought to have done. And every one of them was hoping that someone else would make the first move. Yet not one of them was prepared to humble himself. All of them felt too big or too lazy or too selfish and too important to humble themselves. They were blind, thinking themselves to be great, not realizing just how small they were, not even realizing that in their midst the devil had come and had moved Judas Iscariot even to betray their Lord. And it's into that arena of these pompous nobodies that the King of Glory himself stands. And it says in verse 3, when he knew that the Father had put all things under his power, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Almighty God. When he knew that, and that he had come from the Father, and that he was returning to the Father, when he was in full awareness of who he was and where he was going and what he was about to do, he got up from the meal, verse 4, and he took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It was his regal robe he laid aside, and it was a lowly loincloth that he wrapped about him, dressed like the humblest and meanest of slaves. He took upon him the lowliest possible task. Says Paul, he emptied himself, took upon himself the nature of a servant. He even served the traitor, Judas. So much for the incident. What, secondly, about its meaning? The symbolism that perhaps there is in this act of Christ's humiliation. Just look at verse 6. When he came to Simon Peter, Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," said Simon Peter, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "Look, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean." We don't know how the other disciples reacted. Consistent with the portrayal of Peter throughout the Gospels, he was the first one to speak. He was the spokesman. And he wasn't so proud, there was that mixture of pride and humility in him, but he wasn't so proud that he didn't realize that what Jesus was doing seemed to be out of place. "He shouldn't be doing this to me, I should be doing it to him." And that's why Jesus says to him, Peter, verse 7, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." You see, Peter only saw the foot washing. Peter only felt the embarrassment to see his Lord so humbled at his feet. What he didn't know, and what John tells us, is that as our Lord bowed at the feet of his disciples, he did so in the full and complete consciousness that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And he knew that before that great exaltation that was to take place, where he was to rise to the very right hand of God the Father in heaven, he had to go through the ultimate humiliation of being made sin for Peter, and for you, and for me. And that humiliation involved a washing, not of dirt from the feet, but of sin from the soul. A washing not with water, but with blood. A washing not for time, but for eternity. I think Peter felt that it was a blow to his own pride when he saw Jesus become as a slave to him. And yet Jesus needed Peter to understand that unless Peter could accept his Lord's humiliation for his cleansing, he would have no part with Jesus. Do you see, the meaning is both simple and yet profound. Peter, I have to wash you. Because I have to wash you from your sins that you might enter into salvation. And what you think of now in this incident is as a humiliation. Is but a small picture of that humiliation that is to come in order that I might save your soul. And unless I wash you, you have no part in me. And verse 9 shows that Peter still couldn't get it. He said, "Oh, in that case, Lord, you better wash not my feet, but my hands, my head, and everything." Isn't that typical of Peter? He just went from one extreme to the other. So Jesus in verse 10 tries to balance him up and he says, "Look, a person who's had a bath, he doesn't need another bath. It's just those feet that have got soiled as you walk down the road. They need attention." And once we have been washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ that comes from his act of humiliation at Calvary, then we are changed. That inner cleansing has taken place and we are born again from above. That does not need to be repeated. But in this world, our feet get dirty. We slip. We fall into the mud. And we have to get up again. And I believe it was to that that Jesus was pointing. I'm going to tell you a story I've told you a dozen times, if not two dozen times, but perhaps you won't hear it from me again, so you can forgive me. But I found in the Far East that people began to understand when I told them this story. You see, in Asia, the pride and possession of many a farmer is a water buffalo. A water buffalo suffers from a peculiar disadvantage. It lives in a hot, hot country. But it is unable to sweat. Now, you may think such detail is not appropriate for the pulpit, but there is a reason why I'm telling you this. If you cannot sweat, you get very, very hot. And water buffaloes get very, very hot. And you will see many an Asian gentleman trundling along the road with his water buffalo, stopping here and stopping there and going to the side of the road where there is water and filling the bucket with water and taking the water and splashing it over the water buffalo. And the water buffalo chins his chin and really enjoys that. It's the only way to cool him down. It's the nature of the beast. And once he's been released from his cart, if he gets the slightest opportunity and he spots a mud hole with water in it, into it he goes, so that he might come out of it caked in wet mud that will evaporate and keep him cool. So now you understand why it is that it's significant that he can't sweat. That's his nature. He cools himself in that way. The slightest opportunity, he's down there in the mud. But the farmer's not like that. And if he's going along the paddy field and he slips into the same mud hole, that is not his natural habitat. And his instinctive reaction is not to wallow in the mud, but to get up out of it and to wash. There are times when the farmer falls into the mud. There are times when his legs get covered in mud from working in the field. But he comes up for washing, whereas the buffalo stays for mud. Now there is a sense in which before you came to Christ, you were a water buffalo. Paul says you used to enjoy doing the things that pagans do, but you don't enjoy it any longer. There are times now that you have been born again in Christ. You have a new heart, you have been cleansed and washed by the blood of Christ. You have a new nature, but there are still times when you get mud on your feet. But when you do get mud on your feet, the instinctive reaction is to get up and wash. I think perhaps Jesus had that kind of thinking in the back of his mind when he said to Peter, "A man who has a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean and you are clean. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." He has a new character in Christ. But there's another depth to this symbolic meaning, and I don't think we dare to miss it tonight. Peter was obviously embarrassed. I think perhaps he was humiliated himself by what he saw Jesus doing. And yet Jesus said to him, "Peter, unless I wash you in this way, you have no part with me." And I think that that is symbolic of what Jesus is saying to every man and woman in this world. There is no way in which you can have any part in me and my salvation unless you are washed and unless I do that washing. There is no way your sins will ever be dealt with unless I deal with them. There is no way in which you will be fit for heaven. There is no way in which you will be saved. There is no way in which you will enter into salvation unless I wash you. For there is no other name given amongst men whereby we may be saved but in the name of Jesus Christ. And in order for a man or a woman to accept that cleansing that Christ came into this world and shed his blood to give to every one of us, there has to be a humbling. There has to be an acknowledgement that you and I are unable to save ourselves, that you and I are unable to atone for our sins, that nothing we can do between now and eternity will ever get us into the gates of heaven but through the work of Jesus Christ. We live up here amongst a proud people. And the silent religion of the masses up here is that all is well with the man who does his best. It'll be all right in the end. Well, the Bible says all is not well with the man who has done his best. For our best is but filthy rags in the sight of God. There is nothing that you or I can do to win God's favor. He has taken the initiative. Because he is love. to send His one and only Son into the world, to die on that cross at Calvary and to shed His blood that you and I might be washed in that blood. And through that blood is the only way in which we receive salvation. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. If you depend or think you depend on your own goodness, if you think your church attendance will in some way win you divine approval, if you depend upon your own prayers or your own position as an elder in the Kirk or your baptismal certificate or the fact, as some proudly tell me, I have been a member of St. George's Tron for more than 40 years, that does not automatically make you a Christian. What makes a man or a woman a Christian is that they have fallen at the feet of the one who was crucified for them. That they have wept for their sins. That they have asked for cleansing from their sins. That they have said, unless you wash me, I will die. And have repented of that life of sin and turned from it to Christ, making Him both Lord and Savior. Because that's what it means to be washed by Jesus. So tonight you cannot and you dare not ignore what Jesus says. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. If Peter had to humble himself to accept his Lord's humbling in washing his feet, you and I also have to humble ourselves to come the way of the cross to find salvation. The door into the kingdom of God is a very low door, and we have to stoop in order to enter it. And the only thing that you or I can ever contribute to our salvation is our sin, our dirty feet, our repentance, as in faith we look to Him to be born again. You see, in Philippians 2, Paul says of the Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation, He emptied Himself of everything and humbled Himself even to death on a cross. And there is a sense in which for you and I to be saved, we have to empty ourselves, to make ourselves nothing, and to admit that without Him we can do nothing. For unless we are prepared for that humbling, unless we are prepared for that washing, we have no part with Him. It would be a terrible thing to arrive at the gates of eternity and to hear Him say, you have no part with me. Tonight there is an opportunity to humbly come to the one who humbled Himself for you on the cross and to say, yes, Lord, I need you to wash me. Finally, briefly, a practical meaning, a symbolic meaning, a practical meaning. It's very clear in verse 12 that when Jesus had finished washing the feet, putting His clothes on and returning, He said, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And if I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. For I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." There lies the key to Christian service and witness and evangelism. There lies the key to Christian leadership. In Luke 22, verses 25 and 26, Jesus is comparing Christian leadership with worldly leadership. This too is taking place on this same evening in the Last Supper. And he says to them, "The kings of this world and the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest." That perhaps carries more weight in an Eastern context than it does here. Because within an Eastern context there is a hierarchy. In some nations you have a different language. As a younger person you always address older people in a different language altogether. And the older carries with it authority in that society. But you are to be like the youngest. And the one who rules is to be like the one who serves. Greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by our willingness to serve. Or as somebody once said, in the kingdom of God, the top jobs are at the bottom. I think that's what Paul was saying when he explained his mission. In 2 Corinthians 4, when he says, "What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake." You know, Paul could have used any one of three different words to express that concept of a servant. Two of the words would have referred to servants who had rights, who were paid wages, who had a contract, who were free to do what they liked. But those two words Paul did not use. He chose instead a word that means something totally different. He chose a word that was used of the servant who was a slave. The slave who was never free. The slave who was the absolute possession of his master. The slave who had no rights whatsoever, who had to jump whenever he was called. The slave who was not permitted to have any business of his own, or be engaged on any affairs of his own. And Paul said, "I have become your slave for Jesus' sake." Do you get the significance of what he's saying? He's not saying here, first of all, that he is Christ's slave, although he is that. He is saying, "I am your slave. Peter, I'm your slave. John, I'm your slave. Mr. Brown, I'm your slave. Mrs. Green, I'm your slave. Mary, I am your slave. For Christ's sake." You see, I am not my own. I have been bought by my master. I have been bought by his blood. When I was washed in his blood, I am his possession. And he has set me the example that I am to do as he did. And even as he humbled himself and became a slave, so I too am your slave for his sake. I don't stand and demand my personal rights. Because as a slave, I have no rights. I don't get up and shout about increasing my wages. For a slave has no wages. I'm not after seeking for status and place. For the place of a slave is to serve. And I'm not out for the first place. Nor do I regard service for anyone as menial. Why? Because I'm not my own. I have been bought. When I was washed by his blood, I was bought by his blood. And because he has served and is the perfect servant, so I too must serve all irrespective. On the radio during the week, I heard about a couple of elderly gentlemen who are very, very rich in their 80s and have decided to sell off stamps. They evidently have a stamp collection worth millions and millions of pounds. The man from Christie's was saying that there was something extraordinary about these two elderly gentlemen. And that is that whilst they had stamps that were worth hundreds of thousands of pounds and they would devote a lot of care and time to rich customers who came in to buy those expensive stamps, he had observed that when a little boy came into the shop with 50p to spend, they would spend just as much time and take just as much interest and just as much care over serving that little boy for his 50p as they did for the businessman with his 100,000. And I wonder if those two men were in fact Christians. Paul said, "I am your servant for Christ's sake." Do you remember what Jesus said would happen at the last day? At that day of judgment, the righteous will turn around to him with a look of surprise on their face and say, "Lord, whenever did we see you hungry? Whenever did we feed you? Whenever did we find you thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or saw that you needed clothes and clothed you? When did we ever see you when you were sick in the hospital? When did we ever visit you when you were in prison?" Then the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if what? Thank you, Jenny. If you do them. Amen.